Well, turn with me, please, this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, classic chapter on justification by faith alone. As you're turning there, let me just say what a joy it's been to be with you in these days. And you've been very responsive to the Word. You're also good book buyers, by the way. And it's been just a wonderful time being with you, fellowshipping with you. My wife and I have enjoyed our time very much. Also at David and Joanne's home, it's been a real blessing. And it's been great to get to know Don Thomas and several of you better. And I just thank God for this weekend. It's been a blessing for my own soul as well. And may God prosper you and bless you and guide you and be your God and guide for the future, wherever you're from. May we live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 19 through 31. And in this particular message, we'll be focusing on verses 23 through 28. 19. Hear the word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray that as a result of this sermon, we may not only understand justification by faith better, but that we may know it by experience, may reflect it in our lives, that it may give impetus to our evangelism, our zeal, and that it may be a great incentive to this revived church. Lord, we pray that justification by faith alone would greatly help us in a great variety of our personal problems, our pastoral problems, that it would help us in struggles with assurance of faith or inability to handle trials Christianly. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us conviction, and give us to know that through justification by faith, we might live well and we might die well, knowing that we are reconciled with Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the doctrine of justification by faith is one of the greatest high points of the Protestant Reformation. The rediscovery of this simple yet profound and unbelievably basic and wonderful doctrine of justification unleashed an incalculable force in the European world in the 1520s. Europe was dramatically changed by this doctrine. And by faith, people were not only justified, but they were spreading this doctrine to their friends, to their families. And as Satan was hovering over Europe, saying, "Europe is mine," God broke through with justification by faith and changed the face of Europe. And it spread from Germany to all the European continent and then over the channel to the British Isles and then to America as well. What a wonderful doctrine this is. God brings great, glorious truth through justification by faith alone. Today, that doctrine is under attack again by people called federal vision theology, by people that are teaching that baptism saves through baptismal regeneration, by people that are imbibing a new perspective on Paul and saying that Luther misunderstood Paul. They have infiltrated the evangelical church, even the Reformed church. And so today, we desperately need to hear again the simple, powerful Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. We actually need to hear this for four more reasons as well. Number one, it not only lies at the heart of the gospel, it is the gospel. Justification by faith concerns man's right standing with God. And that is something that we as preachers must proclaim to our dying day. If you want to know how I wish to die proclaiming the doctrine of justification and knowing it in my heart by faith alone. And second, justification by faith alone is a great incentive to a revived church. Only God can send revival. But wherever God sends true reformation and true revival, it's always conjoined with a rediscovery in church history of this basic biblical truth of justification by faith alone. And thirdly, we need justification by faith alone to help us with the great array of pastoral problems that come to us as ministers of the gospel. Problems, as I mentioned in prayer, like lack of assurance of faith, or how do we handle trials Christianly, to mention just two, are resolved preeminently through sinners embracing justification by faith alone. And fourthly, justification by faith alone must be preached today more than ever because it is so poorly understood even in Christian circles. So few people understand today the importance of the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our justification, to pay for our sins in His passive obedience, and to obey the law perfectly in His active obedience, so that we can have our sins forgiven and can have a right to eternal life through this double obedience. This is justification by faith alone, through the alien righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine needs to be preached again today. And that's what I hope to do right now. Romans 3, 23 through 28. And we're going to look at this through a question. How am I justified before God? And I want to look at justification by faith through the lens of some of the great solas of the Reformation. Point one will be by grace alone. Point two, in Christ alone. Point three, through faith alone. And point four, for God's glory alone. Paul begins by emphasizing for us our need for justification. And he teaches us in our text this morning that need for justification comes to us exclusively by God's grace. Why is it, we may ask, that we cannot be justified in any other way except by the sheer unmitigated grace of God, to which we contribute absolutely nothing? Well, the answer is right here at the beginning of our text in verse 23. Paul gives us a crystal clear answer in the famous words of verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, you can't understand the wonder, the beauty, the glory, the magnitude, the comprehensiveness of what justification by faith alone does for a sinner until you understand something of the magnitude, the heinousness, the spiritual insanity, the monstrosity of this thing we call sin. That a mere human creature like you and me would sin against a glorious Creator who's never done us any ill deserves that every one of us have besmirched God's glory. Every one of us deserves to be thrown into the horrible pit of everlasting condemnation. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing. And so what Paul has been at pains to do for three chapters, he's been at pains to show the Jews, who were often conceited in their own righteousness, that they had the Scriptures and had other privileges that no other nation on earth had. And he's been at pains then to show the Gentiles that every single one has come short of the glory of God. Every single person on this earth, through the breaking of the covenant with Adam, between Adam and God, we enter into this world as sinners, unworthy to be received by God. We enter into the world as lawbreakers in the essence of our soul. And as soon as we can manifest it, even when we're 1 year old, 2 years old, we begin to show the me, my, mine personality of lawbreaking rather than the God centrality for which we were created. And so we have to begin to understand justification, where Paul begins. He begins with a consideration of the moral law of God. He looks back and tells us that God has a standard for judgment, and that standard is for both Jew and Gentile. And when we cross over against that standard, or when we overstep the boundary of God's law, we miss the mark of God's law, we sin. For sin is the transgression of the law, Paul says. And after he proves that every Jew is guilty of it, every Gentile is guilty of it, which includes all of us, he then comes to Romans 3:19, and Jonathan Edwards has a powerful sermon on this text. For every mouth must be stopped, and every person in the world be declared guilty before God. Because we're all lawbreakers. And the law is a manifestation of God's character. Thus, we sinned against God. And you see what Paul is doing here. He is telling you that you can never look at yourself and say, well, I'm just a little bit better than my neighbor next door. I go to church. I don't do this on Sunday. I. And therefore, somehow in the end, I try to be a decent person. I try to help out people. I'm going to go to hell. God won't send someone like me to hell. I don't need to worry about that. Paul says, no. You're measuring by the wrong standard. You're comparing man with man. God made us perfect and upright. We have sinned. We all deserve to perish. Whoever you are, you stand guilty before an all-consuming God. That's the point of chapters 1 through 3. So God doesn't give the Ten Commandments for nothing. He meant them to be loved, and he meant them to be lived by, to be honored, to be kept, to make the world livable, yes, but to be glorified himself through godly living by those who were devoted to him. But Paul says the problem now is no one has that by nature. The law is just and holy and good, he says. But we are sinners. You know, there was an 11th century, a medieval theologian named Anselm of Canterbury in England. And Anselm wrote one of the best books in all of medieval church history, called simply this, Why God Man? Why did God have to become man? And the book is actually a dialogue between two people, between Anselm himself, the seasoned pastor, and a man named Bozo. Sounds kind of stupid. He's just beginning to learn, and he's asking all kinds of questions of Anselm. And at one point, after dialoguing a long time about sin and the need for justification, Anselm gets frustrated with Bozo. And he said, Bozo, your problem is this. You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin against a holy God. You see, that is one of the grand secrets of the Christian life. One reason why so many people today in America who even claim they are Christians don't understand justification is because they've never understood sin. Sin against a holy God and His holy law. And so Paul tells us in Romans 3, in the opening verses, he gives us really a summary of who we are by nature. And basically what he says in plain words is that sin has polluted us from the top of our heads to the tip of our toes. It affects how we think, how we feel, how we desire, how we speak, who we are inside in the depths of our being. The poison of snakes, he says, is under our tongues and it spits forth so that there is no part of our lives in which pollution and uncleanness of our spiritual perversity does not manifest itself. We are condemnable before the throne of the Almighty God. Now, what Paul is saying in all of this, as he belabors this for three chapters long, these are sad chapters, talking about the enormity of our sin. What he wants to convince us of is this. You and I were created for one reason, for God's glory, and we have robbed Him of His glory. We have besmirched the glory of God. We have been created with high dignity, but we have forgotten what we were meant to be. We were meant to be choristers in the great choir of heavenly and earthly praise, to live our lives for Him and in Him and through His power and for His praise. But we believed the lie. We believed Satan instead of the truth. We have besmirched the glory of God. And so when we are saved, we are saved by sheer, one-sided, free, sovereign, 100% grace alone with no credit given to us. Every child of God will tell you the same thing. It's an amazing thing that God would save me, sinner that I am. And it's completely His grace. If I had to stitch one stitch in the white robe of righteousness which God adorns me with when He saves me in Christ, my salvation would be lost forever. And you see, that's the difference, the core difference, the basic difference between the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to sanctify yourself a little bit, and then God will do the rest. You know, Thomas Aquinas was the greatest Roman Catholic theologian that ever lived, by far. He is to Roman Catholicism what Calvin is to the Reformed faith. And here's how Aquinas explains salvation. He said, boys and girls, salvation is like a two-story house. Maybe you live in a two-story house. He said, the first floor is nature, what man is by nature, who we all are. And we're all sinners. And Aquinas agrees with that. The second story is grace, or what we can be through salvation. And, well, we can all maybe agree with that. But it's the way how you get from nature to grace where there's disagreement between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Aquinas said, the stairway from floor 1 to 2, from nature to grace, is something you have to do your best to climb. And as you sanctify yourself with a bit of help from God, if you can make it up to step 6, don't worry, do your very best, God will do the rest. If you can make it even only up to step 2, that's all the better you can do. Don't worry, God will stoop down, He'll come and pick you up the rest of the way. But you see, what Paul is saying here, and what the Reformers are saying as Pauline theologians, is that you can't go up one step of the way because you're a sinner and you're alienated from God and you have no holiness in you. You're concerned with your pride. You're concerned with selfishness. You are not oriented to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has to come all the way and pick you up from the floor of nature by grace and bring you to His salvation. So that's the first point Paul is saying in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified therefore, verse 24a, freely by His grace. Freely! Doesn't mean salvation doesn't cost anything. It costs the blood of Jesus. But it's free to us for Jesus' sake. You see, we're justified completely by His grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone. But Paul goes on to say in verse 24, this grace comes to us through the redemption and through nothing else. So it's this alone, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's the second thing he emphasizes. The grounds for our justification are found nowhere else. And Paul labors to convince us of that, doesn't he? Verses 24 and 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, and he repeats it again, I say at this time, His righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there's no righteousness in you or in me. All our righteousness, if we're saved, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who turns God's wrath into grace justly on the throne of grace. Because through Christ, the wrath of the Father against sin is propitiated. That is, it's turned around. Now, these are amazing, amazing truths in these verses. Many of you are familiar with the language of expiation, the cleansing of sin away. But propitiation is a special word, which is the appeasement of wrath and judgment. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has taken the hell, the wrath of God in hell that all His people, all His chosen people have deserved collectively. And it is all compressed down upon Him. And in a few hours of time, or in 33 years of His life, but especially at the end of His life, in the last few days, in the last 6 hours especially, all of that wrath of God is compressed down on Jesus. Powerfully, overwhelmingly, so that he has to cry out in the midst of his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That our sin may be entirely paid for and the wrath of God entirely turned away. And so on Calvary, we find the New Testament mercy seat, where through the blood sprinkling of the Son of God, our sins are washed away, the wrath of God is turned away, and we are justified by grace alone, through the redemption, Paul says, of Christ alone. So Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals of worship. And that's why as the moment he could say, it is finished, I have completed, I have paid for the entire sins of my people, the same moment the temple veil is rent by the Father with holy hands from top to bottom, and the entire Old Testament dispensation of rituals is done away. It's all paid for by Jesus. It's all been looked forward to Jesus. This is the great day of atonement. The Son has paid the price of all our sin. The first Adam who sinned has had his sin overturned by the second Adam who has undone everything that the first Adam has undone. This is total success through the total obedience of Jesus Christ for the total justification of a sinful people who trust in Christ alone. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ the righteous, shall many be made righteous. But oh, what a price, what a price. This propitiation cost our Lord and Savior. You see, the only way that sin can be dealt with is by His agony, His bloody sweat, taking our death into the grave, tasting death for us, entering into the lake of fire for us in the essence of His sufferings on Calvary, going into the bottomless pit as our substitute, as it were, as our head, suffering the wrath of a sin-hating God against us, the holy revulsion of a God who cannot look upon sin, now pours itself out on Calvary through His own Son. And there He hangs in the naked flame of God's holiness, bearing your sin, my sin, dear child of God, wounded for our transgressions. He came to pay the price of your sin. Calvary was an awful place. You know, I've been to Israel 3 times. And every time I go, of course, to the place called Golgotha, where it supposedly was a place, you could see the kind of skull-shaped rock coming out. Golgotha, Calvary. And it's peaceful. It's a bit touristy. It is clean. But in Jesus' day, it was not a clean place. It was an ugly place. There was putrid flesh laying about the crosses, everything about the place has an odious look. There's no attempt for order or harmony or decency on Calvary. Skulls and bones scattered about. 3 crosses, dingy, bloodstained, supporting 3 naked bodies, ghastly, bloodstained as well, all in keeping with the surroundings. And every insult heaped upon the man on the center cross, the man Jesus, the soldiers, the spectators, the priests, the elders in their holy robes of office, all focused upon Him, all condemning Him. Only one voice raised in support. The voice of a despicable, abominable, murderous thief. The pure-minded women who followed Him are silent. The disciples who loved Him are coward and terrified and far away. No one catches His eye and through a glance shows how much they understand or sympathizes with Him hanging there. He's an alien from His Father's house. His friends and His brethren have forsaken His fellowship. He's forsaken of heaven, forsaken of earth, forsaken of hell, hanging between them all. The devils of hell, as one Puritan said, the traps are unleashed and all the devils are out to consume upon Jesus. And the sun even can't shine upon Him. The face of the Father in the midst of that Egyptian thick darkness that was always turned in love and adoration to His Son is not there now. The heavens do not break open. The Father does not declare with the angels, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's dark. He trods the winepress alone, This is what God thinks of sin. This is what God thinks of my depravity and your depravity. Sin is awesome. And the thunder of Sinai's lightning and thunder and solemn voice of God. But sin is most bitter in the face of the red glass of Christ's suffering on Golgotha. There you understand what God thinks of sin. Have you ever realized the enormity of the suffering of Jesus that your sins have cost the Lord of glory? 19th century writer Mary Winslow once said, "If Jesus had come only to save me, my sins are so great, he would have had to suffer everything he did just to save me." How can we be proud when our soul is encamped at Golgotha and we see what our Savior has done for us, abandoned to the cruel hands of the most merciless men on the planet? The very sun not willing to shine upon him. The unclean place, the passions of the mob, the sufferings of the soul, the coldness of God. That is sin. But that is also gospel. That's the good news. The sinless Son of God, the Son in the bosom of the Father, His delight from all eternity, for whom He does everything. God the Father, let His Son go to the depths of that agony, to save you. What a glorious thing the gospel is. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place, so that God can look on me through Jesus as if I had never sinned. And He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What an amazing, amazing miracle this is. Christ's passive obedience, my sins paid for, not in part, but the whole, every one of them, past and present and future. Justification in Christ alone. But to know that justification, Paul goes on to say in our text, we must believe in Him. We must receive Him by faith. By faith. Only by faith. Alone. Without the works of the law. Listen. Paul repeats this again and again, doesn't he? Look with me at just a moment. Verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 25, Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice through faith. Verse 26, God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, on what principle is boasting excluded? On the principle of faith. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Five times in a row, you have to be blind to say that a man can be saved by anything other than through faith. But why? Why? Well, for a couple of important reasons. Number one, the New Testament everywhere says this, all of Paul's letters are just filled with this, that it's by faith that we get into Christ. We believe not only in Christ, we believe into Christ. We get into Christ. We get united with Christ through faith. And the reason the Bible speaks that way of into Christ, you see, is because faith has no merit in itself. It's like, oh, boys and girls, let me give you an example. Let's say you are crossing a desert and you were very, very thirsty, and at the end of your desert journey, you were just like almost famished for thirst, and someone came to you and gave you a bottle of water, but the cap was screwed on so tight you couldn't get it off. And you could see the water, but you couldn't drink it. But then someone came along and made a little hole and gave you a straw. and you could drink the water. You could be revived. And what would you say? You wouldn't say, "Oh, what a wonderful straw." No, you'd say, "What wonderful water." The straw is the means by which you got the water. You see, faith is just the means. It's just the hand that receives, the empty hand, the starving mouth that receives the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's Christ who's the object of faith. He's our salvation. But we receive it by faith. You can't receive it any other way than by faith. And so faith is important. It's faith that enables us to get into Christ. And that faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have faith, who works that faith in us so that we may be united with Christ. And then out of that faith we live so that we have communion out of that union with Jesus. And so the very nature of faith is that faith never looks at itself, never gives credit to itself. It's wholly centered upon Jesus. And that's why Matthew Henry could say, of all the graces of God, Christ honors faith the most because faith honors Christ the most. See, faith has one object, Jesus. And that is what the Reformation's all about. That's what Martin Luther finally saw. That's what distinguishes him from the forerunners of the Reformation. He got a clear sight that we're justified by faith alone, by gracious faith alone, through Christ alone. And he said, when that happened, it was like my soul entered through the open gates of paradise. And I saw my salvation was complete, complete for 100% in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But how does that actually happen experientially in the soul? Well, what happens is that faith has a way of emptying us of all our own righteousness so that we come empty-handed to God. And we wholeheartedly assent when we are emptied of our own righteousness and we see we're nothing but unrighteousness and the best works we do are like filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 says, when we see there's nothing good in our flesh, faith then assents, that is, agrees 100% with God's gospel way of salvation in Christ alone. And as faith assents to the truth of the gospel, it surrenders. It falls into the open arms of the gospel, if you want to picture it. It flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. It says with Augustus Toplady so beautifully, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." You know what Luther said? Faith is the ring that clasps the diamond, Jesus, and his righteousness. That's why the Puritans spoke of faith closing with Christ, embracing Christ, receiving Christ, coming to Christ, running to Christ, trusting in Christ. They're really all synonyms, also in the Bible. Faith lays hold of Christ and his righteousness and then experiences a peace and a pardon. It can be more gradual sometimes in some, more sudden in others, but it's a peace and a pardon that passes understanding. And so we're not justified by faith in our faith, but we're justified by our faith in Christ. We're not justified for believing, but we're saved by believing. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a builder, but a beholder. Faith is a receiver, not an achiever. Faith is a self-emptying grace that receives what God does and what God gives in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. One Puritan put it this way, "As little as a beggar who puts forth his hand to receive a piece of bread can say that he's earned the gift of bread granted to him, so little can believers claim they've merited justification because they have embraced by faith the righteousness of Christ offered to them in the gospel." So faith embraces. with and grasp Christ in a warm, believing embrace, surrendering all of self, clinging to His Word, relying on His promises, reposing in the person of Christ, coming, hearing, seeing, trusting, taking, embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing in Jesus. And is saved. And then lives out of that faith in Christ all our lifetime. So that faith commits the total person to the total person of Christ and finds everything in Him for salvation. And that moves the believer to give all boasting and all glory to God. And that's what Paul says in the last part of our text. Where is boasting then? If God is just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Isn't it interesting? What Paul is saying is God gets all the glory. Also in the next verses. Because he saves sinners in a just way. And through Jesus, he actually saves them by Spirit-worked faith. It's not a hypothetical salvation. And it's not a salvation that skirts around the justice of God. You want to know one of the major differences between Arminianism and Calvinism? Calvinism says the throne of justice in Christ becomes a throne of grace to sinners who believe in him alone. Arminius said, well, what God does when he wants to be gracious to a sinner, he comes off of his throne of justice and he moves over to a throne of grace and says, I can be gracious to you if you will only believe in me. It all depends on you, really. I'll help you, which is the semi-Pelagianism, really, of Roman Catholicism. And you see, if you follow that logically, you can never be assured of your salvation. Have you done it enough? Have you done it clearly enough, purely enough? But also it violates the character of God. God's salvation is a just salvation and a gracious salvation. And the two meet together. Righteousness and peace, mercy and justice meet together in the righteousness of Christ and in the obedience of Christ for a hell-worthy sinner. And so God gets all the glory. That's what verse 26 is all about. I declare at this time his righteousness that he might be just and that he might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God justifies, says Paul, not the godly. God justifies the ungodly who deserve nothing so that he gets all the glory. So my boasting is not in my works, what I can do somehow that move God, climbing up two of the steps, four of the steps, six of the steps. I did part of it. Luther said that's a futile way. He tried that. He tried sleeping on cement. He tried beating himself. He tried everything. He couldn't find a sure salvation in himself at all. It had to all be in God. But also, I don't boast in my faith because my faith is the gift of God as well. And my faith has one object, which is Jesus. So all the boasting comes from God. Boasting is silenced, Paul says. Not just on the principle of works, because you can't do anything acceptable to God by nature, but on the principle of faith, because faith gets all its boast in Jesus. Faith is only an empty hand, a starving mouth, a broken heart. It is faith that silences boasting. 20th century theologian at Westminster Seminary, John Murray, said this, faith is self-renouncing. Works is self-congratulatory. And you see, that's the beauty. When you get saved, you give God all the glory, don't you? Now, let me close with just a few applications. And this is the personal charge of these things coming to you now. I charge you four or five things. Number one, I charge you to believe that the doing and dying of Jesus is the only criteria for your acceptance of peace with God. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you to believe that and to live that out and to truly trust in that alone for your salvation. That is your peace and nothing else. Otherwise, you see, if it's something to do with you involved in your own salvation, you'll never be able to do it enough. You'll always come short of the glory of God. And you'll never be sure of your salvation. This is the only way to assurance of faith, by believing in justification by faith alone. Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness is enough for God. Why isn't it enough for you? I charge you to believe in Jesus Christ alone and His righteousness for your salvation. And secondly, I charge you that justification will be your identity. As a believer, this is who you are. Paul says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because Christ is my total justification. I'm a new creation in Him. Justification establishes my identity because justification means I'm united with Jesus, and that defines who I am. I no longer belong to myself. But my only comfort in life and death is that I belong to Jesus Christ. I charge you, number three, to act upon the access that you have by faith into this grace wherein you stand. Romans 5 verse 2. It means you have every right to go to your Father as your Father through Jesus, to see the smile on His face when you're a believing soul, to see His unchanging heart of love toward you as His adopted sons. Have access. You have access. Believe that. It means in classical Greek, this word actually, entrance to the king through the favor of another. You have a right of entrance to the King of Kings through the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a triune thing. Ephesians 2:18. Through Him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, unto the Father. In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him, Ephesians 3:12. Believe this and stand in this grace, says Paul. You believe into this grace wherein we stand. And the word stand there was the original word used for a slave standing before his master, willing to obey whatever he says. And so when you're justified, and you'll hear about that tonight, when you're justified, you will also become sanctified. You'll be definitively justified the same moment, sanctified the same moment you're justified, but then you have to live it out, standing before the Lord and saying, what wilt thou have me to do? All your lifetime. I charge you, number four, when you're justified, to view your trials, all of life's trials, from the perspective of your justification. And what that means is that your trials, if you're a believer, are not punishments for your sin. That has been done away with in Jesus. But they're chastisements of a Father who afflicts you in order to mature you. He doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, we triumph in spite of our tribulations. But notice what he says. I'm still developing Romans 5 here in these applications. Verse 3, having been justified, we have peace with God and we glory in tribulations. Because they work patience. They work experience. Verse 4, they work hope. And then verse 5. And through them, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Think about your own life. What would your life be like if you never had any trials, never had any afflictions? From the day you were a Christian, everything was always smiley and happy, and you never had one trial. You'd soon become a spoiled brat, I'll tell you. But God tries you to mature you. But don't take that up wrongly and say He must be against me if you're a believer. He's for you. If he was against you, he'd leave you alone, Hebrews 12 said. And you'd be an illegitimate child. But because he's a father, he will chasten you betimes in order to mature you and bring you to spiritual adulthood. You see, the ground of that is that you're justified. I charge you to believe in your Father's chastening hand based on justification. And then fifthly, justification by faith alone is our shield whereby we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I charge you to believe that. And this is where Luther has so much to teach us. You know, when Satan used to come to tempt Luther, you know what he would say? He'd say, Satan, I'm sorry, but you're at the wrong address. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm united with him, and he's at the right hand of the Father. He's my head. He's my master. He's my captain. You want me, Satan? You've got to get him. But I tell you something, Satan, he's beyond your reach now. You can't even tempt him now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's victorious. You want me? You've got to get to him. Because I'm justified in Christ, united with him. I'm daily guilty of sin. Oh, yes, Satan. My repentance needs to be repented of. Oh, yes, Satan. But one thing is undeniably true, Satan. Jesus Christ died for me, and he's stronger than you, and he's almighty. He's God. You're only a fallen angel. You're mightier than I am, Satan. But I'm in my head, and he's the almighty. And because I'm justified, I won't listen to your voice when you whisper to me, but you're too unworthy, or but you haven't done enough, or but you haven't been perfect enough. No, my enough is all in Jesus, Satan. I'm justified. Begone, Satan. I'm in Jesus. The more you tell me about my sinfulness, Satan, the more I agree with you, because I am still a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. The same time I'm saved, I remain a sinner. But thanks be to God, my sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus. And I fit the category, sinner, of those for whom Jesus died. So Satan, you're a defeated foe because I'm justified. Number six, I charge you to use justification as the thrust of your evangelistic message. This is how you approach other people. This is how you approach unbelievers. I've got good news for you. There's a way of salvation in another, through an alien righteousness, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you open up this gospel of justification. This is the good news, the only good news there is in the world. And seventh, lastly, I charge you to rest in justification by faith alone all your days, because it's the only way to die peacefully. The only way to die peacefully. Paul put it this way at the end of his little statement of justification in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The famous Scottish theologian John Brown of Haddington, the last two words on his lips as he came to die, he lifted up his hands with his friends around him, and he said, my Christ. That's all. That's all you need. My Christ. His righteousness. You can die. You can live with it. And you can die by it. Another Scottish divine, David Dixon. I'll close with this illustration. He was on his deathbed. He's the guy who wrote the famous commentary in the Psalms, reprinted by the Banner of Truth. A great writer. A great divine. They asked him what he was thinking. And if he was ready to go to be with the Lord. And he said, yes, I'm ready. And this is what he said, his last words. I have taken all my bad deeds, and I put them on a heap. And I've taken all my good deeds as well, and I've thrown them onto the same heap. And I've run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus, and so I can die in peace. You see, it's all in Christ, all in Christ. You know, about 14 years ago now, I was in Latvia, and I came back from lecturing, and I went into my room. Two men followed me in, and one man hit me in my face. The other man was brandishing a knife. They cried out they were the mafia. The rest I couldn't understand. It was all in Russian, and they got me to lay down. They took everything I had. They bound me, my hands, my feet, my wrists. They gagged me, and I thought I was going to die. People have been telling me, if you're in the hands of mafia, you're a dead man. And to me, there was no way out. I actually didn't even think about when I lay there on the ground, blindfolded. I didn't even think about living. It just was impossible. So I lay there and I commended my wife and my ministry and my book ministry and my seminary and my children. I commended it all to the Lord. I thought my life's work is over. But you know what happened to me in those moments was unforgettable. What happened to me in those moments was that promise after promise, some that I didn't even know I had memorized about the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus, it all flowed through my mind. And I realized as I laid there that 100% of the reason I could lay there in peace and be ready to go to be with my master is because I was justified by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, Jesus, my all and in all. I charge you, don't rest with your soul outside of Jesus, but do rest in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for justification by faith alone. We're so indebted, Lord, to Paul, to the Scriptures, of course, but also to Martin Luther for reviving this old truth, and to the Reformers and the Puritans and all the men and women in the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries that have echoed and re-echoed this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Help us to hold it high, to live it, to believe it, to act upon it, to evangelize with it, and to be zealous for it, even to our dying day. And that we too might be able to say that Thou art just and the justifier of me who believes in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.